We began chapter 5 last week of 1 Peter, having to do, again, with closing applications for God's suffering saints. And this is in chapter 5, 1 through 14. But let's look back here to get the context here in chapter 4, verse 19. I didn't read this last week, but again, this is where this suffering comes in. 4:19, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as a faithful Creator. These saints were suffering, and they were having hardships and difficulties in their life, and here we're making now some closing applications in chapter 5 concerning this aspect. And the theme again of 1 Peter is the glory of suffering for your Savior. Suffering will lead to glory in the future, and that's why we sometimes suffer now. The glory will be in the future as we think of that. But the first group that Peter addresses here, he talks to them regarding church elders. And we talked about this last week. We did verses 1, 2, and 3. So by way of review, as we look at your PowerPoint, or look at the PowerPoint here, or look at your handouts, we're going to just kind of go over this rather quickly. But let's read verses 5, 1, 2, and 3 first of all to get a feel for it, and then we'll comment on it. Peter writes, to the elders who are among you, I exhort. He addresses the leaders of the church. I, who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. What does he tell the elders? Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Let's read these next few verses. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. So these closing applications for God's suffering saints, first of all, He addresses church elders in verses 1 through 4. And we saw last time that the specific men exhorted here were called elders. Elders. And they are the spiritual leaders in the church. They are referred to in Scripture as elders, pastors, and overseers. Right here in these first three verses, they're mentioned that way. They serve under the headship of Christ and over the deacons in the congregation in every local church. And we know that they are to be saved, male, qualified, gifted, and normally plural in number, according to 1 Timothy 2 and other passages. Secondly, we noted the key mandate describing the elder's role is to shepherd the flock of God. Now, the word shepherd means to feed, to tend, to care for, to oversee the flock of God. It's in the aorist tense, which means a pastor, you are to make this your decisive, urgent devotion in life to do this. This is something you must choose to do above all else. It's in the active voice, and it's in the imperative mood. This is a command from Scripture. It's not optional for elders or pastors. They are to shepherd the flock of God. Okay. Now, in light of that, we looked last time at some biblical responsibilities of the pastor. We'll go through these quickly as a way of review. This is not on your handout, so just look up here. What are the biblical responsibilities of the pastor? Well, first of all, it's preaching. And I'll begin with P for your ease of remembering. As a pastor is to feed the flock of God, the very Word of God, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4 tells us. Above all else, I am to preach the Word of God. Not my opinion, I'm not to read Hallmark cards, but I am to preach God's Word. Why is that? Because the Word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It will criticize your human viewpoint thinking and try to bring you in line with divine viewpoint thinking. Preaching is number one. Secondly, there's protection. As a pastor must carefully guard and watch over the flock of God for dangerous predators from without and from within that would harm them spiritually. I am to be on guard. I'm to keep my eyes open when people come in here. I want to see where they're at. I need to protect the sheep. That's an under-shepherd's job, an elder's job. There's prayer. as a pastor needs to engage in the ministry of intercessory prayer for the people's needs. The early church, those apostles and elders had to select some deacons to come alongside to help and assist the elders so they could give themselves to the ministry of the Word and to prayer for the people going on in Acts, early book of Acts in the early church. Number four, there's to be a pattern in the life of this pastor. A pastor must personally model the biblical truths that he teaches. In other words, just because I say it, I need to model it, I need to live it. So there is some form of the fact that I need to bring my life in line with what God wants for me. I just can't do whatever I want. See? That's the bottom line there. Third, or fifthly, there's this personal contact. As a pastor must be involved in personal contact with God's sheep. I need to minister to people. I need to connect with people. I call them. I greet them at the door. I sometimes go to your homes and visit with you or have you to my house so I can visit with you so I can have some personal contact. So as you talk to me and tell me, you know, I've got this issue going on, then I can think about that, pray about that, hopefully teach on it, and maybe scratch you right where you itch. And I figure if I've heard it here and I've heard it there from different people, God's telling me the whole congregation needs to hear that. So I need to teach on it. See, personal contact does that. Sixthly, there's to be presiding as the pastor must exercise oversight and leadership as it relates to the needs, ministries, and direction of the local church. So there's a lot going on in responsibilities of a pastor. But what are pastors to be mindful of regarding the flock of God? I'm to be mindful that the sheep are God's people more than my people. Okay? The church belongs to Jesus Christ. It doesn't belong to me. And thirdly, that sheep can be very independent on the one hand, but they can also be very needy creatures on the other hand. They want to do their own thing, but then they want to say, no one's ministering to me. What's going on here? You know, they've got both those needs. Thirdly, there's the spiritual manner of shepherding God's flock, and we saw that from Scripture here, not by compulsion, but willingly. See? With a sense of God's call, giftedness, and qualifications. Not because I have to, because this is what God has called me to do. Secondly, not for dishonest gain or just to make a buck or to have a salary, but eagerly, see, with the right motive for ministry as unto the Lord. And that's why when you minister, when you do what you do, and if you minister to me, if you do it as unto the Lord, that's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. And lastly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. In other words, don't misuse your authority, but be an example to the flock, Dave. Now, we're going to go on to some new material this morning. So in light of that, let's read 5:4 again. And when the chief shepherd appears, you as an elder will see the crown of glory that does not fade away. Fourth point here. The special reward for faithful pastors is called the crown of glory, which is given by the chief shepherd when he appears. That's what this verse is saying. Now the question to ask is, how is this reward described? Okay? Well, it's described as the crown. The word is stephanos, not diadem. Diadem was a kingly crown, although we are kings in the millennial reign of Christ. But this is a stephanos. What is that? It's a reward for running the race well, running according to God's Word with our eyes on Jesus Christ and not some worldly gain or goal. And that's why if we run that way, we will get this stephanos, a laurel leaf, and I'll show you a picture of it here in just a minute. Secondly, it's called a crown of glory. It will be given in glory, but it also indicates that there is suffering before glory, hardship oftentimes now, but glory later. And thirdly, we know from this passage, it's a crown that fades not away. This is an incorruptible crown, a non-perishing crown. Unlike the stephanos, which was a garland of leaves woven into a crown worn by the winner from some physical event or Olympic-type game that they had, the Isthmian Games or whatever they had, this crown will not fade away. It is eternal in nature. It is the reward for faithful service as an under-shepherd serving the chief shepherd here. Okay? Now, there's three crowns mentioned in the New Testament. What are they? There's the crown of life. And here's a picture of this laurel crown. I mean, these crowns that were given in the physical games would perish because they'd get old. They were plucked. off a living tree and they would die. But it was the honor that they stood for. And that's why we're looking at them in relationship to that, the crown of life. For the believers being faithful to God in unto death in trials, many of them were burned at the stake, thrown to the lions, killed with the sword, persecuted. Blessed is the man who endures temptations, James says. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, there it is, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Now we may be called upon to die or to be martyred for Christ. I don't know what the future holds, you know. But I do know this. Apart from the rapture, we're all going to die. And that's why if you don't know where you're going to spend eternity, you've got to get that figured out and understood in your life first and foremost. But here, crowns now again are rewards given over and above heaven. Heaven is a free gift. You don't work for a free gift, you just receive it. But once you're saved and belong to the family of God, now you can get a crown. And I liken it, Pastor Roxler has taught us in Duluth, it's like graduating from high school. You know, everybody in the class graduates, that's like going to heaven. But some in that class are distinguished, the valedictorian, the salutatorian, and they graduate with honors. That's what these crowns are. You're going to heaven, but you're getting honors for faithfulness in this life. And that's why even in our world, we recognize and we reward people for good service at work, doing well in school, on the job, on the team. We just had an MVP in the National Football League. He was as an honor for Adrian Peterson. Chris Carter got a trip to the Hall of Fame. You know, so those are some crowns for their outstanding service. They were recognized. That's what we mean by crowns. Crowns are not going to heaven. These are given in heaven for those who are there for faithfulness on this world, in this earth. Okay. Secondly, there's the crown of righteousness for being faithful in doing God's will. This is available to you. So is the crown of life. 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8 says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me, here it is, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, but not to me only, but to all who love His appearing. And that's why as we anticipate the Lord's appearing and His coming, that if He could come this afternoon, we should bring our lives in line with righteous living, living for Jesus Christ, being faithful to do God's will in time. And here's the last one, the crown of glory for pastors, being faithful in their ministry, for when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. 1 Peter 5:4. Okay? So the question is, when will these crowns be given to faithful elders or pastors? Well, when the chief shepherd appears. Okay? So when is that going to be? I'll look at this dispensational chart. Well, here we are. We're part of the church. He's going to appear to us, church age saints, at the rapture of the church. Christ comes in the clouds and receives us to heaven. The tribulation saints, it will be at the second coming of Christ is when they will get their crowns and their rewards. So we need to understand that and rightly divide that. That's why living now in light of heaven will purify your life and my life so that possibly we will earn a reward. This is very, very important. Okay, so we understand and we have this in our thinking. Okay, a special reward. Okay, now let me just go over this for just a second. So what does this mean to you? Well, that the spiritual leaders are important in God's plan for His church. There's just no doubt about that. Okay, they are important for God's plan in His church. And second, underneath that point, they have a role to play that needs to be noted. And that's why elders are addressed here. In a moment, they're going to address the younger people in the flock. And then thirdly, all the people in the flock are going to be addressed. So we're addressing elders here. When we're talking about them, what does this mean to you? That spiritual leaders are important in God's plan for the church. They have a role to play that needs to be noted, that needs to be understood. Okay? Secondly, they function as elders under the scrutiny of the chief shepherd. I cannot do just whatever I want to do. Christ is watching me in my life, just like He's watching you in your life. And that's why one day I will give an account to the chief shepherd of how I did. Elders will give an account to God how they did. This is very, very important to understand and to note. Okay? So we've been talking about church elders. Now we're moving on here. Talk about regarding the sheep of God's flock. Some applications for the sheep of God's flock. Now this new section here, verses 6 through 7, should actually have written 5 through 7. Should have been 5, 5 through 7. Look at verse 5, the first word. Likewise. This new section begins with the word likewise, and it links us back to what Peter said to the elders, indicating what is about to be said is tied directly to what has just been said to these elders. In other words, as elders need to submit and heed the chief shepherd's words so they can properly shepherd the flock of God, likewise, you younger sheep need to listen to the words of the chief shepherd for your exhortation, for your instruction in life. Okay? Well, what does the Spirit of God say through the Apostle Peter to the sheep of God's flock? Number one, the admonition for younger people is to submit to your elders. Okay? To submit to your elders. Question that you might have, and I put on there, why are the younger people addressed here? I mean, he's speaking about the elders, those who are more mature, usually, not just older, but it could imply age, but it's mostly spiritual maturity that's understood with elders. But here now, why are the young people addressed here? It's because of their youth. They are too often arrogant, immature, and rebellious as young sheep. That's why. Okay? They are oftentimes arrogant, immature, and rebellious as sheep. And that is absolutely true. So what does he say in 5:4 or 5:5? Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to your elders. He's speaking to the young people there, and then he addresses all. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Why? Because God resists the proud, but He gives grace unto the humble here. Very important. So let's look at this word submit for a minute. Submit yourselves, this is Greek word, hupotasso. Hupotasso. Okay? And it means to arrange under, to subordinate, to subject oneself to obey. You want your kids to arrange themselves. You want your kids to submit themselves to you as parents, right? Okay? But here, again, this word is a military term, meaning to arrange oneself under. And in the military, if you've had any military experience at all, you know exactly what that means. I mean, there's no talking back. You're going to learn to submit, or they're going to break you, or they're going to drum you out of whatever branch of service you're in. Because if they don't teach you that so that you're willing to obey, when you get into a difficult situation like combat, and they say, we're going to take that hill, you need to just obey. You need to arrange yourself under the leadership. You need to go. You need to do whatever you need to do. That's why that's important. You need to submit yourself to that authority. Now, for the Christian church, it means to display an appropriate attitude and action which recognizes, notices now, properly designated or delegated authority and then functions under that authority. And friends, there's authority in every realm. So the word submit, sometimes people right away, don't tell me to submit. That's just the way it is. I mean, where you work, doesn't somebody in charge and you have to submit? Yeah, but I do that for money. I understand. That's a motive to do it. But in your home, don't you want your kids to submit? Don't you want your kids to honor you? Don't we have to submit to the government? We certainly do. This is very, very important. And Peter has already dealt with this attitude on submission earlier in this letter. It is a drumbeat submission for suffering saints to tell them that God is ultimately in control. Let's look back and peruse the book here for a minute. Go back to chapter 2 with me. And he mentions this in 2:13. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. That's the government, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by Him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good and submitting, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Look at 2:18. Servants, slaves, and you kids might be thinking, teenagers, that's exactly what I am in my house, Pastor. Well, here's what God says to you. Be submissive to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. You know, you'd think if Paul lived in our day, everything you have to do today has to be politically correct. He didn't say slavery was wrong in those days. It was just part of the culture. So as a Christian slave, you could submit to your master, whether he was saved or not, and do it as unto the Lord, do it for the glory of God. And that's why where you work, you might think, well, my supervisor's a gruff guy, a gruff gal, and I have to submit to them? Yes. Notice, keep reading. For submission, this is commendable, verse 19, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and you still suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. This is what God wants. And that's why those early slaves oftentimes took it in the neck. They suffered now, but they knew in eternity they would be rewarded for their faithfulness in life. Here's 3:1. Wives, likewise, be submissive, notice, to your own husband. Wow. That even if some of those men do not obey the Word of God and they're not saved, those men, without you nagging and saying a single word, may be won by the conduct of the wife. Wow. That's amazing that he goes over that. Verse 5 of chapter 3. For in this manner, in former times, holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. I don't ask any other ladies here to be submissive to me, only my wife. And that's what God has asked her to do. And that's why in your marriage, men, you need to love your wife. Ladies, you need to submit to your husband and trust the Lord there. And that's just the way it is. That's God's plan for you. So here, this being submissive is an aorist tense. In other words, younger people, I urge you to begin to submit yourselves to your elders. Point of time action is called for these youngers. Because we're talking here about younger people. We're talking again about submit yourself. It's an aorist tense. Younger people, I urge you to begin to submit yourself to your elders. It's in the passive voice, and I'll allow this to be true of you. Have this attitude and allow the authority which God has established over you to rule. That's what God wants. And this is an imperative. This is God's will. This is God's command given to you. Now, friends, this is not against some blind submission or no-brain obedience to do whatever. But it is based upon the scriptural mandates that are part of God's will and word for His people in established realms of delegated biblical authority. And there are those. We've looked at this in the past. Who is the ultimate authority? God is. And that's why when we see what He has written in His Word, He addresses the home. Husbands, you're to lead. Wives, you're to submit. Children, you're to submit. And that's why if wives submit to their husband and they do it as unto God, they're submitting to God. It's so easy when you see that. And you can relax. In the church, the elders lead under the chief shepherd. Deacons are under them and the congregation is last. The congregation is to submit to the elders as unto the Lord. For the glory of God. It's easy when you see God's will in this. And that's why we are people of the book. We want to understand what God has said so we can know. Same is true in our nation. You may not like our president, our governor, our chief of police, your mayor, your councilman. Doesn't matter. You know, we've elected them and we live in a society that we're going to submit to those civil authorities. And as citizens and people, we do that as unto God. Why? Because God, through His delegation of authority, has established nations. He's established the church. He's established the home, those divine institutions. See? And that's why when you see that, it takes all the work out of it because you can just relax. Because you can note that God is in control. And in your home, you might be saying as a wife, yeah, but my husband doesn't care about me. Well, then you need to apply 1 Peter 3:1. You need to be this godly example so that you can win him without you nagging him to death. And men, you're not to lord it over your wives. You're to love them, care for them, nurture them, protect them. And if any woman feels love, nurturing, and protection, she has no problem submitting to a man like that. Because she senses, my best, he has my best in mind. In light of that. Okay? Now, in light of this, how is hupotasso used in other portions of Scripture? And I didn't give you much room for this. I apologize. But here I've got a bunch of examples for you, and some we'll look at. What are they? Well, first of all, use of Jesus Christ submitting to Mary and Joseph in Luke 2:51. Here's the verse. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject, hupotasso, he arranged himself under them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. Now that last statement has to do with something else. But again, Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, submitted himself to his earthly parents. Why? Because it was God's will to do that. Okay? Another one. How about its use of demons submitting to the disciples in Luke 10:17? Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subjected to us. But notice, in your name, not in their own authority, because the authority was right here. And they used their authority that Christ gave them against demons, and they were subjected to those apostles, but in Jesus' name. Now, we don't have the authority to do that today. We just stand on the Word of God. You know, that's what we need to do. So here's just some examples. Another example of creation in submission to the curse. You mean creation is under a curse? Yeah, when Adam fell into sin, a curse came upon the world, Romans 8:20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. In other words, because of the fall of man into sin and Adam's rebellion, a curse came upon this world, and God Himself subjected that the creation to that curse. See? But it's subjected with hope yet, because we have a Savior who's going to reverse that curse when He comes a second time and lift that curse off of the earth. It's going to be absolutely amazing. Here's another one. Of individuals submitting to governmental authorities. Romans 13:1, I have that verse here. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. That's our governor. That's our federal government. For there is no authority except from God. Notice this now. There's no authority except God has allowed it. And that's why the governing authorities and authorities that exist, what we have in the federal government, they've been appointed by God. Now, here's an extreme example. People in Nazi Germany had to submit to Adolf Hitler or die, and God allowed that government to come into place because the people were oppressed. They elected this demonic, totalitarian was eventually put down, and the people were freed from that tyranny, but they had to reap what they sowed. They elected this guy, and God tells them that you need to submit. And Christians in Nazi Germany had to submit to Hitler. They might not have agreed with him, and you might not agree with President Obama or whoever, but they submitted because they did it as unto the Lord, and many of them were killed because of that. Still, God allowed it. He allowed Nebuchadnezzar. He's allowed every crazy dictator to come to power because of situations and that's happened. People have turned from the truth. They're not wired for sound. They're not thinking right. They elect cuckoo clocks. And then they have to reap that. Okay? So that's difficult to understand. Here's 13:5. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but because of conscience sake, because you're doing it as unto the Lord. You need to do it as unto the Lord there. Go back to 1 Peter 2:13 again. Oh, it's right here on this page. I'm still open to it. And here's what it says here in 1 Peter 2:13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or as to governors, as those sent by the king for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Why? This is the will of God that by doing good, by submitting, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Okay? We understand and we see that that's difficult. It's used of Christians submitting to God in James 4:7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In other words, we don't bind Satan as some people are doing today. And as my pastor used to always say, Satan's the greatest Houdini that ever lived because all these Christian preachers are binding Satan in the name of Jesus. Well, he always gets out because they have to rebind him over and over again. Crazy. We're told to submit to God and His Word. That way we resist the devil and he will flee from you. You stand on the promises of God. Very, very important. Okay? Here's a few more. Of wives submitting to their own husbands. We won't go to those verses. I was thinking about 1 Peter 3:1. We just read it. We know exactly what that says and what God wants. Of servants submitting to their own masters. Titus 2:9, 1 Peter 2:18. We read that verse, so we don't have to go there and read that verse again. Of congregations submitting to their elders. That brings us right back to 1 Peter 5:5. Okay? Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. That's what that's saying, and that's what that's designating. No. The question to ask is this. Does submission come naturally? No. It doesn't come naturally. Rebellion comes naturally. I mean, does your kids naturally submit and listen to you? They don't. You have to train them, teach them, discipline them, to bring them into line. See? By physical birth, we are independent, rebellious sinners. And my kids were. Why is that? Because their dad was. That's why. See? And that's why Scripture is full of illustrations of this. Let me give you a couple. Philippians 2:21, Paul says, "For all seek their own, not the things that are of Jesus Christ." I don't naturally go to my house and pick up my Bible. I have to say, I'm turning off the TV. I need to sit down. I need to spend some time with the Lord and His Word. See? Because by naturally, I seek to do what I want to do in my flesh. Very, very significant. Very, very important. Okay? Sometimes you'd rather do anything but read your Bible or have devotions with your family because it's hard. You've got to think. You've got to choose. You've got to do it. Okay? Notice this verse. Isaiah 53:6. Not some, but all we like sheep have gone astray. Notice we're not running to God. We've gone astray. We have turned not some, but everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is why Christ came. He came to save us from the penalty of sin. And this is what justification is all about. It's being saved from sin's penalty. Sanctification, second tense, is being saved from sin's power. Glorification is talking about being saved from sin's presence. And all God is asking us is to put our faith in Christ who died for us, that we could be saved by God's amazing grace. And that's why we talk about these three tenses through this simple chart that we put up there, that we've been saved three ways, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and from the presence of sin. This took place in my past, this is going on in my life right now, and this is something I have to look forward to in the future, when I die, when I'm raptured. And this is important to note and to understand. But this is why for the Christian who has trusted Christ, he's been saved from the greatest fear he had, going to hell. He's no longer going to hell. He put his faith alone in Christ alone at a point in time. It was all by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone. But now in the Christian life, I have two natures. I have an old sin nature, which always wants to put me first. And I have the Holy Spirit, which wants to put the Word of God and glorify Christ first. And I have to choose in my Christian life. This is why in second tense, we need to know that we've been freed from the power of sin. And that's why the power of sin is this sinful nature that wants to dominate me in my Christian life and wants to dominate you. That's Romans 6. But we've also been freed from the law. We're not under any legal means in sanctification to be what God would have us to be. See? So to make this freedom experiential and practical, what do we need to do? We need to walk under the Spirit's enablement. This is all by God's grace through yielded daily dependence upon the Lord via the Holy Spirit, set forth in Romans chapter 8. And that's why you need to know those three chapters in Romans very, very well. If you're not saved, you need to go back and look at chapter 3, 4, and the beginning of 5. Get that down. You're a sinner. You need to be saved by God's amazing grace. Okay? And that's why we can either walk under the Spirit or we can abide in Christ, who was our life. That's how we have victory in the second tense of our Christian life. Okay? Our new life in Christ is not found in ourselves. See? Even though the world tells us, and they're going to hear it today at the football game if you watch it, you need to just believe in yourself. No, you don't believe in yourself. We do that by nature. You need to trust Christ who died for you. See? Self is our problem, not our remedy. Selfish is what we are by nature. That's what my kids are. Why? Because their dad, by nature, is selfish. See? And that's why the only way you're going to have victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil is to look to Christ. Don't look within. Don't think of self can do it. Self cannot do that. And this is why we have this selfish nature. We get upset when things don't go the way we expect them to go and want them to go. And this is what does God want us to do? He wants us just to yield, to depend upon Him, to walk in dependence upon Him day by day. And that's why the Christian life, spirituality is, I'm either choosing Christ or I'm choosing self. There is no third option there. It's either Christ or I default back to my flesh and I operate in my flesh. God wants me to yield to Him, to allow Him to rule and reign in my life by faith. And that He does that when I yield, when I depend upon Him moment by moment in the Christian life. See? And this is why God delegated His authority to different divine institutions that we might discover them in the Word of God and abide by them in life. They are for our benefit, our protection, and our well-being. Okay? So again, these are important that you understand and note this. I didn't think this up. This is what the Word of God teaches. And this is God's plan for you. And that's why you need to just fit in and understand where God wants you to fit in His plan. It's for your benefit, it's for your protection, and it's for your well-being. Okay? So as we're talking about here, elders for a minute, let's talk about them again. What does an elder speak of? Okay? Well, hopefully, he's a spiritually mature man who have been around and learned something from God's Word and in God's ways. Okay? They've been around. They've learned some things. They've demonstrated that they've chosen to put Christ on the throne of their life over a period of time. Now, they are God's official spiritual leaders in the church. That's something else you can note. That God has designated those elders. As a matter of fact, after 1 Peter, I'm going to teach Titus. So you might want to start reading the book of Titus to get familiar with it. And it talks about they sent Titus to the island of Crete to establish elders in the cities there. Very important. They needed that. Thirdly, about elders is that they're not perfect. They still can and do make mistakes. See? They need to confess their sins just like you do. But hopefully, they have come to recognize God's will and have proved it so as to some degree at least and have been appointed to their place of ministry by the Holy Spirit. As He's the one that appoints elders. I know men do that, but only as spiritually minded men see that it's true in other men that they would ask those men and appoint them to be elders in the church. And we're a young church. We haven't done that yet. I served in Duluth many years before I ever was an elder up there. And some never become elders, okay? We'll look at those qualifications when we teach the book of Titus. So God wants His people to recognize His plan and acknowledge or submit to it in the church, in the home, in the place of work, wherever you are ministering. Why is that? Because God, as I put this back here for a minute, well, I was going to go back for a second, I don't think I have it here again. God is a God of order, see? God is a God of order. Notice the order He has in these here. And here's the last verse to put that. 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done decently and in order. God wants order in His church. Okay, so we've talked about elders. We've addressed the younger men and the younger people in the assembly. But what else does he exhort? There are some exhortations here to all the congregation in the last half of 5 through verse 7. Okay? Not just elders, not just the younger, but everyone. Middle of verse 5, and we'll read here. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Why? Because God resists the proud and He gives grace to the humble. Okay? What are we seeing here? The spirit that should be prevalent in a local church should be one of submissiveness to one another. In other words, you don't just submit to me. I submit to you by getting the Word of God and studying it and teaching it to you. And you, this reciprocative here, see that? Now, what does this mean practically? That's a good question. How do we do that to one another practically? Well, it speaks of, and I don't have this on overhead, it speaks of a willingness to prefer others and to put others' needs and interests before our own. Just like Jesus Christ did here. You know? And that's why if you're going to have true joy, you put Jesus first, others second, and my interest third. Let's go to this passage in Philippians. Put a marker here. Good passage of Scripture. Philippians chapter 2. Paul is writing to the Philippian church, another a very good church that gave him great joy. 2:1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, of any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, of any affections and mercy, fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. This is an amazing. The command is, fulfill my joy. Okay? Be like-minded. Think like I do as I follow Christ. That's what basically what he's saying. Verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now this is interesting in verse 3 about selfish ambition or strife. It speaks of courting a distinctive attitude, see? A desire to put oneself forward, a partisan, factitious spirit, which is not humble, but self-seeking in nature. And this second word here in verse 3, conceit, also called vainglory in other translations. It speaks of groundless self-esteem and empty pride. It's kind of like the gong show, a clanging cymbal that makes noise but does not edify others. Because why? Because it's all about me. And most people, when they're carnal, they have this block on top because it's always about what I want, not what God wants. And that's why when the Spirit of God is controlling you, you will put Christ's interests first. You see His order in things. And you're willing to line up your life with His way of thinking and understanding in relationship to that. Verse 4 now. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Verse 5, let this mind, this way of thinking be in you. Why? Because it was also in Christ Jesus. That's the way he thought. And these next few verses illustrate his mindset on that. Let's read 6 and following. Who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. He was God. Well, what did he do? He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance, he humbled himself. Notice that. And became obedient to the point of death, even the terribleness of the death of the cross. Now notice, the way up is always the way down. Christ humbled himself that he might be exalted. Therefore, verse 9, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. He is God to the glory of God the Father. Okay? Now, so he wants us to have this humble attitude. You know, that's what he's saying right here. Humble yourself in light of these things. Okay. Does this say anything to you about the Spirit of God, what He wants in your life? Does this speak to you? I mean, Is it always about you at home with you and your wife? No, that's my wife, you might say. No, that's my husband, you might say. It's always about them. It's what they want. Why don't you take a back seat and let Christ be first? Think of others second and yourself last. This is the very mindset of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, men. Do you take a back seat to anyone? Or is life all about what you want in life? Okay? That's why this verse, as we go back up here, still in Philippians, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Humility. If that's what's really all about. In humility. Okay? That's what we have to think about. Go back now to 1 Peter. We see that same attitude in 5:5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Notice that. Next point. The spiritual attitude that allows this to occur is to be clothed with humility. What is humility? Humility is having a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's moral littleness. It speaks of modesty, lowliness of mind. Okay? Here's a definition for you. It's having a proper biblical perspective of who you are before the Lord. Well, if I think of that, then I know it has to do with littleness. I know it has to do with littleness. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? This is used of the Lord, this word humble, in Matthew 11:29. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. I'm humble. And you will find rest to your souls. Humility allows you to see yourself as a total product of God's grace and frees you increasingly from false illusions and self-deception that the flesh wants to fool you with. Okay? And that's why, I don't know if I have another picture here. Here's Paul's perspective. In Paul's perspective in 1 Corinthians 15:9-10, Paul said this about himself, for I am the least of the apostles. Now think about this. The least of the apostles wrote most of the New Testament. Sounds like a humble attitude. Who am not worthy to be called an apostle. Why is that, Paul? Because I actually persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, notice that, I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all those other apostles. Yet it wasn't I who labored, it was the grace of God which was in me, with me. Okay? Grace humbled the proud Saul of Tarsus and turned him into the humble Apostle Paul. And the word Paul means little. So that God gave him, He says, you call yourself Paul because you're really little compared to the grace of God, compared to myself. So grace gave him the right perspective of his apostleship and ministry in life before the Lord. Now, why is this so important to grasp? Okay, let's look at verse 5 again. I'll tell you why. It's right after the word for there. It's in the letters in italics because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's why. We need to grasp that. We need to understand that. We need to note that. Okay? Here's a passage from the Old Testament, Proverbs 6:16-19. These six things the Lord hates, yet seven are an abomination to Him. What's the number one sin on the list? A proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil, a false witness and who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. But the number one thing on the list is a proud look. Why is that? Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's why. Okay? So, what's God's attitude toward the proud in heart? He resists them. He resists them. And this word resist is a military term. It means to range in battle against someone. So if God's resisting you, God is forming a battle line against you if you're proud. It means to oppose or to resist. In the present tense, He keeps on resisting. Indicative mood, this is a fact. Now this term here, or this 5:5, the end of verse 5 there, is also mentioned in James 4:6, where he says, He gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. See? The Christian life, when the battle is on, God is willing to give more grace if you need it. If you call upon Him, if you depend upon Him for it. Okay? If God resists the proud, how does He treat the humble? He gives them His grace to live by. His grace to live by. His unmerited favor. Okay? Proverbs 3:34 says, Surely He, God, scorns the scornful. And that's why He resists those people who think they've got it made, they can do it on their own. But He gives grace to the humble. Okay? This means that God can always be depended upon for His undeserved favor, His unlimited grace, when we are humble and contrite in our attitude. And that's why we need to continually grasp a hold of the grace of God. God's unmerited favor to you and to me. Now, why does God do this? That's a good question. It's because the humble are not by nature independent and resistant to His will. They are willing to admit their spiritual bankruptcy and keep turning to the Lord for His unlimited favor and grace in life. And you try to tell somebody something who's proud, you can't tell them anything. You know, it's just like water off a duck's back. It just doesn't go anywhere. They almost have to get, like I said, flat on their back with God tracks on their chest, and they finally come around and say, Pastor, what's going on in my life? And I try to tell them, you know, they're willing to see that they're a spiritual bankrupt fool. And now they're willing to turn to the Lord in faith and to hear what God has to say. Because God had to humble them. Okay? How does this apply to you, friends? Are you humble? Or are you arrogant? Is God resisting you? Or is God using you? And that's why, you know, you make mistakes in your life. And who hasn't made them? I've made a million of them. But there's always the God of the second, third, fourth, hundredth time that we serve, because He resists proud peacocks, Dave. And that's why when I strut around like a proud peacock, you see him at the zoo and the feathers are out and I look at me, God says, I can't use you like that. See? And if I'm just willing to humble myself and realize I'm spiritually bankrupt, I have nothing to offer God. That's why God put me in the pulpit, I think, because He likes to use foolish things. And here I am. Absolutely amazing. And when I look to Him and keep turning to Him for His grace, He gives me His unlimited favor, which is His grace, and I have it for life. In life, day by day, moment by moment. Okay? Letter C. The specific conclusion following verse 5 is, Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. That's verse 6. Okay? Humble yourselves is an aorist passive imperative. At a point of time, allow yourself to be humbled. This is God's will and command for you. See? I think I left you a few blanks. I didn't color everything yellow there that I meant to. Sorry about that, but you got it. What did the mighty hand of God indicate about God in the Old Testament? You know, we talked about the mighty hand of God. He opened the Red Sea for the children of Israel. Well, it usually indicated the power of God in providing discipline or deliverance for His people. Sometimes He let them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. He put His whole plan on hold while that whole generation dropped dead, disciplined them, sin unto death for those people in the Old Testament. But God's power can do that. See? And that's important that we understand and note this. Could this be what God wants to provide in your life? What does He want to provide? Well, first of all, He wants you to provide you with His power. But He may be disciplining you or maybe delivering you from some aspect of the Christian life. Right? He may be. What is meant by the due time? It speaks of God's timing, not your time. Remember that whole generation wandered for 40 years? God says, I'll bring you in the land. In due time. It's just like, wow, that's amazing, you know? Absolutely amazing. It refers to when the Lord returns, perhaps, and makes all wrongs right. That'll happen in the future. And that's why in Philippians 2, we looked at this in 5-11, tells us that Christ submitted and humbled Himself, but also God highly exalted Him when in due time. He had to go to the cross first. That's amazing. Okay? Letter D. The special invitation that God gives you to you is to be casting all your care on Him, for He cares for you. Okay? Notice the difference here. This is singular care, and He cares for you. Why is there just a singular care there? Casting all your care. Because you're to give those cares, that care to the Lord. When I have a problem, when I have an issue, I have something, cast that care on the Lord. They should always be singular in nature. You shouldn't just wait until the end of the day till they all pile up. Okay? What do we mean by care? Those things that cause anxieties or worries, which can burden you and distract you in life, who doesn't have those? We all have anxieties. We all worry about those things. But if you give them to the Lord, that's what He wants for you to do with them. Okay? What does He want to do with your care? Cast them on Him. Cast them on Him. The word cast means to place upon, to throw upon, to make a deposit of your care with Him. How much of your care does God want? All of it. Cast all your care, singular, upon Him. Okay? Why does He want our care? Because He cares for you. That's why. He cares for you. He cares for me. And that's why this is a tremendous passage. Again, verse 6 and 7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in His time. And while you're waiting, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. He cares for you. So how does this apply to you? Well, a couple thoughts here. When we adopt a humble attitude due to a grace orientation to God's Word, it will express itself at least three ways. In submission to spiritual leadership or elders, or to mom and dad at home, or to the coach at team, or to your teacher in school, or to the supervisor at work, or to the government that we live under. Okay? How's that? Kind of cover them all there. It will cause you to be esteeming others better than yourself because you have a grace orientation. You see that God esteemed you better than Himself. He went to the cross of Calvary for you. And thirdly, you'll be able to cast all your care upon the Lord because He cares for you. Okay? Now, if you're here this morning and you've never been saved by God's grace, you need to stop and you need to put your faith in Christ at a point in time. Because just coming to the cross illustrates a humble attitude because of a grace orientation. For by grace you can be saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works that anyone should boast. Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? You know, if you do, you won't regret it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your Word this morning, again for this passage of Scripture. As these closing applications in this epistle are good for us to understand and to note. You've addressed elders, You've addressed the younger, You've addressed the whole congregation here. And as we continue to look next week, Father, and the week after, by the grace of God, You might speak to our hearts about these issues and that they might be applicable in our lives by Your matchless grace. Thank You again for Jesus Christ. Thank You for the Word of God. Thank You for the Grace Gospel Bible Church. We ask Your blessing on our day, our potluck here, and our fellowship afterwards. In Jesus' name, amen.